Lord. Our gospel this morning is recorded by Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8, and can be found on page 1584 of your pew Bible. Mark records, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the name of Jesus, because nothing good comes from any other source. You know, there was a time a while ago that I thought that the books of the Bible were written in the order that they appear in the Bible. And it wasn't until I was a little older and a little more mature that I was taught and figured out that each book of the Bible was written by itself, and that there are many different ways to arrange the books of the Bible. And one of the things that surprised me at first was to find out that some of the epistles, the letters, were actually written before the gospel accounts were available in written form. So, for example, today's epistle comes from one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. And many scholars feel that the account of the resurrection in today's reading from 1 Corinthians may just be the first written proclamation of the resurrection. And today's epistle was written to a church that had a lot of problems, many struggles. And the city of Corinth is in a geographically desirable and strategic spot. It is on a narrow isthmus that connects the two parts of Greece. And so the citizens of Corinth, along with their sister city, which was called Cenchrea, had worked out a way to lift up the ships out of the sea and to carry them across the isthmus, and then to place them back in the sea on the other side of the isthmus. I don't ever want to say isthmus ever again after today. And then they would place them back on the other side of the sea. So this turned out to be a huge time savings for the ships. And Corinth, as a result, became very, very wealthy, very wealthy. So along with the wealth came debauchery and rampant immorality. After all, what are sailors supposed to do while their ship is making its way across the isthmus? So Corinth soon became a center of both moral and immoral forms of entertainment, for the sailors who were waiting for their ships. In fact, Corinth actually became a verb. To Corinthianize came to mean to live a pagan and immoral life, similar to the citizens of Corinth. Now, in spite of all this, the Holy Spirit worked through the Apostle Paul to establish a Christian congregation in Corinth. And Paul spent a great deal of time in Corinth. He was helping them with all the struggles that a young church would have in the middle of such a corrupt, pagan, and immoral culture. The members of the congregation in Corinth also sent several delegations to Paul after he had left their city. They had many struggles still, and they continued to look to Paul to provide them with guidance from the Holy Spirit. And as a result, Paul sent at least four letters to the church in Corinth. Now, only two of those letters survived and became the Second Corinthians in the First and Second Corinthians in the New Testament. And today's epistle, the reading comes near the end of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. He has dealt with several of the dividing issues in the congregations, and in various points during this letter, he has encouraged, he has scolded, he has warned, and he has guided the people in the church of Corinth. And as he nears the end of the letter, he gets back to the basics when he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, the main thing, what I also received, and that is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And Paul reminded the Christians in Corinth that the most important teaching is that Christ died for our sins and that He rose on the third day. Now, today, there are many, many false scholars who insist that Christ's resurrection was a hoax. They insist that either the disciples or the early church fabricated a resurrection in order to jumpstart this new religion called Christianity. And sadly, truthfully, there are millions who buy into this false scholarship, this false teaching. And Paul's words to the Corinthians, well, they not only tell us that Christ has risen, but they also challenge those who say He has not. There's a challenge in there. You see, Paul followed his proclamation of the resurrection, and we didn't hear it today, but there was a list of witnesses who saw Jesus after He died on the cross. And when Paul is stating that these people saw Jesus, he doesn't just mean that they kind of went in just a glimpse out of the side of their eye. No. He's not talking about the kind of witness who says that he saw Elvis or Bigfoot. No, he's not talking about these kinds of witnesses. He is talking about witnesses who had conversations with Jesus. He's talking about witnesses who ate with Jesus, who touched Jesus. He is talking about first-class, reliable, credible witnesses, the kind of witnesses that you can put on a stand at any trial, and they would be compelling. Paul reminded the Christians in Corinth that they could talk to Cephas or any of the other 12 apostles. Then there is that group, Remember, there was a group of 500 who saw Jesus. And actually, how many witnesses do you need after 500 people saw him at once? People who study mythology say that you have to get far away from someone or something in order to start a myth about it. What does that mean, far away? Well, you have to be far enough away so that no one can say, hey, you know what, I was there, and that's not how it happened. Or somebody could say, you know, my grandma, she told me all about that, and here is how she said it really happened. No, you need a great distance in time or space that no one can check your facts. And Christianity does the exact opposite. In fact, the story, it starts in Jerusalem, where anyone can take a few hours, they could have, and check the tomb, where any decent investigator can find witnesses to the people and the events. And if you were going to start up a fake religion that depended on a fake miracle, you certainly would not start it up in the very city where this fake miracle was supposed to have happened. You do not start it up in less than a generation after the miracle was supposed to happen. You just can't do that with a fake. You can only do it with the truth. And in this case, the truth that the resurrection, well, the truth is it's real. The witnesses of the resurrection are not just credible witnesses because their accounts of the resurrection line up and make sense. They are also credible witnesses because they are willing to die rather than change their story. No sane person would die for a story that he knew was false. And the fact that hundreds of martyrs gave up their lives shows us that the resurrection is the truth. So what does it mean? What does it mean that the resurrection is the truth? Well, I'm glad you asked that. It means this. It means that when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," then it really is finished. That he has taken all of our sins away from us and made us righteous before God. It means that every promise that he ever made will come true. You've heard me say this. Which promises does Jesus keep? All of them. It means that those who believe in him for the forgiveness of sins will live forever in the joy of his presence. What does it mean that the resurrection is the truth? It means this. It means that loved ones that we have buried in death, they will not remain that way forever. It means that when we buried them, that we experienced a different kind of grief. And we do not grieve as those who have no hope. No, our grief is the grief of those who will be apart for a time, but not forever. The resurrection means that the day will come when we will see our loved ones again. That's a promise. The resurrection means that when a believer dies, the Lord takes him out of this valley of sorrows to himself in heaven. It means that he leaves behind all sin, all sorrow, all pain and sickness, and all that make life in this world so very hard and frustrating. It means that he now waits. Our loved ones, they wait in the presence of the Lord, their Savior, Jesus the Christ. The resurrection means that the day will come when Jesus will raise all the dead and will give eternal life to all believers in Christ. It means that the day will come when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. It means that all those who wait with the Lord in heaven and all those who are still alive on earth will be changed. We shall all live in our bodies, but those bodies will be immortal, heavenly, perfect bodies. They shall be our bodies, but all the corruption of sin will be gone. Paul describes it this way in the 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. He writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen." Hallelujah. Christ is risen.